About 10 years ago, Julie and I and four friends hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon to visit Phantom Ranch. Now, the ranch is a hike-in camp that was started about 100 years ago. It also is about 4,400 feet below the South Rim, kind of like hiking Tunnel Trail to Camino Cielo, twice. So on a Friday morning, we got up and started hiking down South Kaibab Trail. And along the trail were signs which said, "Down is optional, but up is mandatory." And people die on this trail. I did not see one "Welcome to the Grand Canyon" sign the whole hike. But after a 5-hour hike, we arrived at Phantom Ranch, which has dorms, a small store, and a dining room. We enjoyed our 2 nights at the bottom, and then it was time to go home, to hike the mandatory up. So we left at 5:40 in the morning, and after 3 hours or so, got to the halfway mileage point, which is only about a third of the elevation gain. And as I looked up, I could see the building built on the rim, which was our destination. We still had a long way to go. It reminded me of the scene from Up, where you see the house on the top of those waterfalls. Now, it would have been easy to give up, to think, well, the trail just goes on and on forever. We'll never get to the end. But instead, we chose to set our mind on the top and the chocolate milkshakes that were there and kept on going. 7.5 hours of hiking in total. How we set our minds is a key part of our study today as we turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. At this point in the letter, Paul turns from doctrinal truth about Jesus to the practical applications for our lives. If what he has just written is true, then we should respond in a certain way. And so after hearing about the all-sufficiency of Christ, that he and he alone is the basis for our salvation, the fact that we have new life, what will we do? And so our question this morning is, how will you respond to Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and a chance to open it this morning. We thank you that we have all that we need in Christ, who is the fullness of your spirit brought to us so that we may know more about you. And Father, we just pray that you would guide this time, that it would be giving glory to you and honor to you, and that your Holy Spirit would work through these words and through the text to teach each and every one of us something that we need to know for this day and for this week. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So let's look back quickly at what Paul has already written. We're not going to read all the verses, but I'm going to look at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, Almighty God has appeared to us in the form of a perfect man who chose death on a cross, who chose to become our final sacrifice, so that we receive forgiveness and gain peace with God. We're adopted as daughters and sons. But see what else? It says he's the beginning. He was the firstborn. That he not only created all things, but he holds together all things. That all power, all thrones, dominions, rulers are under him. Nothing else is necessary or needed. Just Jesus. As chapter 3 begins, we're faced with the question, if all our needs are truly satisfied in Jesus, peace, security, hope, joy, healthy family, community, inheritance, what should we do? Well, imagine if you were really hungry and you walked into a friend's house and they had prepared this just fabulous meal, all of your favorite dishes. In fact, there was not one thing you could imagine not on that buffet line. And so you sit down and you eat, and you eat, and you eat. To just get up and walk away after that would make no sense. Wouldn't you seek out the cook to say thank you and to see maybe if you could help with cleanup? To live those next few moments, maybe hours, maybe days of your life in gratitude to that cook? If we do that for a meal, how much more would we do it for the one who sets the eternal banquet table? Paul gives us that direction as Colossians 3 begins. Look at verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our response, the only thing that makes sense, is to turn our focus to heavenly things, to choices and lifestyles, to shift our minds to the things that matter eternally. You see, in the original Greek text, Paul uses a verb tense that indicates an action completed in the past. It's finished. He writes that once and for all have we been raised with Christ. Once and for all, we have been hidden in Christ. And while it's not yet happened, it is an absolute fact that he will return and we will appear with him in glory. These are all settled realities. Yet Paul knows that while we are new creations in Christ, we're also being transformed as we live in the world. And so the verb tense actually changes for how we're to respond, to seek, to set. It means we are to commit to a long-term way of doing something. It's a command to keep on with an action as a general habit or lifestyle. We're to keep on seeking. We're to keep on setting our minds on the things above. This is a choice we make. We're not to make a habit. We are to make a habit of focusing our minds correctly, not for salvation, but as a proper response, a way to live into our new life. See, Paul knows that we're only truly changed through the Holy Spirit working with our minds. And this is not just an academic knowledge, but it's experiential. We not only know something about Jesus, but we're living it out because we practice it. We live it out and experience it. We live it out and see how he provides for us. You see, real Christian faith engages our minds. We need to think deeply about the things of God. Some things we struggle to understand are hard, and some may not be understandable this side of heaven, but we're still to grow in our knowledge about our experiences with him. You know, who among us has a hobby that doesn't engage our mind, whether it's surfing or playing video games to athletics, to gardening, to movies? We don't only do the hobby, but we want to learn more. We want to become experts as we practice it. It's the same thing with the ways of God. People say they don't understand God or have questions for him. And that's great as long as they continue to pursue his answers. See, remember in school, subjects could be confusing. We could start a class and it just didn't make sense. But success came by resolving the questions, going to office hours, asking questions, not just giving up. We need to do the same thing. This is life, not just math. Today more than ever, our world demands well-thought-through theology, the truth of who God is. Those we encounter want to know we do not shut off our minds to follow Jesus, but rather we truly engage all we are, including our minds. And in an age where it seems like too many decisions are made based on what feels good or what feels right, Scripture tells us to be deliberately mindful. However, if you remember from last week, Colossians 2:23, it's not only our minds. For if we choose to do the right things, if motivated by the wrong things, we're not responding properly. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love. It talks about all these good actions, speaking the tongues of heaven and earth, having prophetic powers, having knowledge, even giving up our lives. Paul writes, are all worthless if we have not love, if our hearts aren't in the right place. How many laws does our government pass to get us to live more justly, to gain more equality, and yet they fail because it's the heart that controls, not the rules? You can force me to do something, but not to feel something. Change comes from the heart in concert with the mind. And so our response to what Christ has done must be an act of our will and our affection. Now, depending on your translation, verses 1 and 2 are slightly different. NIV, for example, says to set your hearts, verse 1, and to set your minds, verse 2. And the commentaries indicate we should engage our will and our affection. Dictionary.com defines will as the faculty of conscious and deliberate action, the power of control the mind has over its own actions, and affection as the emotional realm of love. We must use our minds and our hearts to pursue the things above, the things of God's throne room. You see, we need both. Will for when things are hard, but not just to grit our teeth. Heavenly things must capture our hearts. And through this engagement, we come to see the proper value of earthly things. We can consume our lives with thoughts of so many different things, gaining friends, gaining power, possessions, or just wanting control. These can all consume our minds, yet at the end, when we leave this earth and go to be with Jesus in that throne room of God, none of these will matter. Only whatever is eternal. Without seeking and setting our minds above, earthly things pull too hard on us. Paul says to remove these earthly anchors, that the obstacles, when viewed with the light of heaven, are worthless. In fact, look at his language. He says we're to put them to death. Severe, painful language. You see, a metamorphosis is to take place from one way of living to another. It's a little like when we left home to go to college or to move out to live on our own. We chose to change, and likely things got harder than they were at home. Now you had to deal with meals, grocery shopping, doing your laundry. You had to have the self-discipline to get up in the morning, to go to bed at the right time. But even though this was hard, we learned, and none of us would probably go back. Paul turns from this idea of set your mind above to address two specific areas for this severe action, this putting to death. Look at verses 5 to 7. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." These practices are all idolatry. How, you ask? Because they all seduce us to seek something other than God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, sexual sins pervert a good gift of God, Paul writes, when our focus turns to me and my appetite. No matter what I have, I want more, and I want it in the way that is the way I want it, not in the way that's in accordance with God's will. My desire, which we refer to as my need, like it's something we can't live without, is raised over God's law. Therefore, my appetites are lifted above God, and the result is idolatry, with me as the idol. And these snare men and women. How many of us know pastors or Christian leaders who failed to put to death sexual temptation? In fact, it's about 10 years old now, but a survey by Christinet found that over 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography on the internet. And my guess, if they took that survey today, those numbers would be higher. I think it's also fair to say that much of our Instagram or our TikTok feeds scream these things to us. Feed the urges of your body without limits. Pursue your passions above all else. Seek to gain at any cost. Or simply, don't you want what I have? So much of the messages we consume are about what we lack and how the only way to fulfill our desires, the only way that fulfills us is to see our desires fulfilled. It makes us whole until we understand that those appetites are insatiable. All of these things seek our loyalty, to be number one in our hearts and minds, to take us captive and ultimately to enslave us. Paul writes, don't mess with any of these. Put evil earthly things to death. And this is not a command to take lightly. Recognize, he says, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Paul then turns to practices that pollute our relationships. Verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Just ask yourself, who wants to be friends with a person like this? How can you be friends with a person like this? You see, these practices, anger, wrath, slander, lying, they destroy community. And rather than having us love one another, we use these to diminish others while we elevate ourselves. Paul says, throw these away. They're like dirty, worn-out clothes because they divide us. They break down relationships, and ultimately, they leave us isolated. I mean, who doesn't know someone separated from a family member due to anger, maybe even yourself? Who of us has not been hurt by someone lying to us? Anglican priest and theologian Charlie Moule summarizes these verses as, kill self-centeredness and regard as dead private desires and ambitions. Another word for this is maturity, and it comes through proper thinking about the life we have been called to live. You see, we don't want to be Violet Beauregard in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. She's competitive above all else. Her life mantra is win at everything, no matter the cost. In fact, she brags in the movie about having 263 trophies and medals from competitions including kung fu to cheerleading. But what she's most proud of is her status as the junior world champion gum chewer, a title she earned by chewing the same piece of chewing gum for 3 months. And so on the tour, when she sees the blueberry chewing gum that Charlie says never loses its flavor, she must have it. Ultimately, when she takes it, she swells up. She floats away and loses out on the ultimate prize. We don't want to be the Violet Beauregards of God's kingdom. And you see, I think there's a simple test to recognize these earthly actions. They're things we don't want others to see. Before you do anything, think about a close friend being there with you, live, in the open, in the light. And then live that way. And this includes, by the way, how we view one another. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, Christ removes all the earthly things that separate us. Ethnicity, Greek or Jew, past ceremony and ritual, circumcision, culture or lack thereof, barbarian or Scythian, and social classes, whether we're slave or free. I found it interesting this week that the Scythians were people who lived on an island in the Black Sea near Crimea, near where this war is going on, and they were viewed as being violent, uneducated, uncivilized, and inferior. And just mentioning those traits likely brings a person or a group of people to your mind. Paul says we may still have differences because we have different personalities, but love is more important than our differences. We're to be growing to look more and more like Christ, and as a result, these all fade away in terms of us growing closer to his greatness. Now, it's possible that you can look at these verses and walk away with three incorrect perceptions. First, you can look at these and declare that we're just failures at setting our minds on Christ, and so we give up. We just wallow in our sinfulness and live defeated lives. We're never going to get there, we tell ourselves. A second misapplication is that we see these as rules that we have to adhere to. And so we kill ourselves trying to live this way, to do exactly what Colossians 2:23 told us doesn't work, to do the right things with the wrong motivations. We end up exhausted, frustrated, and fruitless. Or a third, we can step back and say, well, we see this as a great metaphor for how Jesus lived his life, and we'll just let these words be nothing more than a description of how we're all going to live together in heaven. But if those three interpretations are wrong, what are we to do? Look back at verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As a follower of Christ, we've given up our old, selfish, earthly life for a new life in Christ. See, when God looks at us, he sees Christ and his righteousness. He sees a righteous daughter or son who he calls his beloved, who will one day stand in the warmth of his glory just as we enjoy the warmth of a day filled with sunlight. You see, based on the resurrection of Jesus, we have a promise from the one who cannot lie, the one who is all powerful, that we have been raised, and we will stand with him for eternity. We put on a new self. Remember, the Greek verb tense says it's once and done. but at the same time, we still are in process. Therefore, the right way to read these verses is to see them as Jesus desires us to grow into for our maturity. We continue to grow into them until he returns. And in trying to do that, we're reminded of two things, both our continual need for a Savior and for his saving grace, because we see the sinfulness inside of us and our inability to live to the standard that God desires. And we also see his all-powerful filling of his Spirit, the fullness of God in us, that we may live these things out, that we may grow through the course of our life to be more mature. You see, on this earth, we sin, we get sick, we get tired, we ultimately suffer an earthly death, but Christ is always there cheering us on. We're being renewed to glory, but in the meantime, everything around us is getting older and decaying. But only the ultimate, only the eternal will ultimately remain. Look at verses 9 and 10. Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, but have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're to live in this constant state of renewal of our heart, mind, and soul. A 17th century monk became known for practicing the presence of God. Brother Lawrence, said God paints himself in the depths of our soul if we merely open our hearts to receive him in his loving presence. He saw the things above. You see, Brother Lawrence was a cook and a dishwasher, but he learned that time spent in communion with the Lord should be the same on his knees in prayer or bustling about the kitchen. In his book called Practicing the Presence of God, he writes, "Abandon everything that isn't of God. Doesn't he deserve this and much more? Think of him continually and put all your confidence in him. Soon his abundant grace will engulf us. With it, we can do anything, and without it, we can commit only sin." Later in the book, he writes, "To be with him, we must cultivate the holy habit of thinking of him often." It sounds like setting my mind on the things above. You see, physically, we may be in great shape, or we may be unable to walk or to talk, but Christ, through his Spirit, is always with us. He has hidden us in himself. Think of being wrapped in a big blanket, and then he's promised to return in glory and bring us along too. So how do we practice the presence of God? In closing, I see three things. Number one, keep watch over your heart and mind. Ask yourself throughout the day, what am I thinking about? What is my heart desiring? Maybe every time you get to a stoplight or every time a text message arrives. Maybe every time your Apple Watch notifies you that you closed a circle. You see, this week, far too often, my mind was on things that made me angry. My heart wanted revenge, to get even. And far too often, rather than turn to prayer, I let them percolate. I followed the earthly things, not the things of heaven. Number two, when you see this, when you see your selfishness, confess it and seek forgiveness. And then go one step farther and practice giving. As we go mindful of our thoughts and hearts, we more easily recognize our actions. And if they're selfish, seek forgiveness of the person we've harmed, or confess it if you're alone to God. And then go a step further and do something for someone else. Maybe it's even something inconvenient. Remember, you've died and your life is hidden. It's wrapped up, covered with Christ and God. Secure, resourced, loved, and empowered. And from that position of security, we can love others. And then finally, encourage others in the journey. Jesus calls the church to unity for so many different reasons. It promotes health. It demonstrates the character of the Father. It brings peace. But it also reminds us that we are in this new life together. Sometimes I'll be strong for you, and sometimes you'll be strong for me. And when the world sees this, they'll move towards us. On our hike out of the Grand Canyon and in, our group of six rotated who was the lead. But on the way up, Julie and I encouraged our friends to go on ahead of us. Don't wait for us. We were slower. You see, from that halfway point I mentioned earlier, you climb about 3,000 feet in 4.6 miles. And as we got towards the end, we were tired. But our friends stayed with us. We encouraged each other. And when we got to the top, we linked arms and stepped across that finish line. but even more. During that final ascent, a woman was struggling to climb the steep trail with her pack, and our friend Dave came alongside her, scooped up her day pack, and carried it to the top. Our unity as a group was good, but his care for this woman was a heavenly act. It was a picture of the new life we celebrate in the all-sufficient Christ. Knowing what the Father has accomplished in Jesus, what is now completed and settled, we live today with our minds and our hearts focused on the things of heaven, growing more like him until he returns in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for far too often our minds turn to the things of the earth. We love to play in the cesspools of this world rather than bathe in the glory of your kingdom. Father, you have raised us, you have hidden us, so help us to set our minds and to seek the things above, that our hearts and our minds would be engaged with the things that are eternal, that we might be able to walk through this life in a way in which we've put to death the things that destroy, the things that seek to make us the centers of our universe, and out of those things might be able to love and care for others as you did. Holy Spirit, come and fill us, for the only way we're going to do this is through your power. The all-sufficient Christ who loves us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.